Chapter 8 continues. Joab was delighted at his achievement and travelled northwards to Geshur to fetch Absalom. After 3 years' absence, the young man returned to his home in Jerusalem, but the king would not meet him. This was probably a mistake and was most unlike the full-hearted David of former years. Having agreed to Absalom's return and determined not to seek punishment for the murder of his brother, the king would have done well to have spoken to his son of his deep disapproval and then restored him to normal home life. The halfway house was neither one thing nor the other, and the young man who was in need of a strong paternal hand was left to work out his future for himself. His vanity wove him a shroud. David's refusal to speak to Absalom has been repeated countless times in the lives of others. Not being on speaking terms is a common sign of a breakdown in real communications, in the converse of personality to personality. Sulking, refusing to speak, going around with compressed lips, and conveying messages by grunts or rude deeds are frequent enough occurrences. They achieve very little, and the greatest sufferer is often the silent one, and not those upon whom he imposes his foolishness. There is a time to be silent, and there are times when we cannot trust ourselves to speak, lest we should say more than is convenient or wise. But there is little excuse for erecting a Berlin Wall of self-imposed dumbness. It is the surest way to make reconciliation more difficult, whether or not we are the injured party. God was the injured one in our relationships with him. We sinned and placed a barrier between ourselves and him. But it was he who first spoke, not only in the person of appointed messengers, but in his son, the Lord of life. Words of eternal life were what he brought. And we need to remember and to improve our communications with our fellow creatures by carrying the same message and its consequences wherever we go. Absalom's beauty was flawless, and he knew it. He was married and had 4 children, one of them, a daughter, inherited the family's physical attractiveness, and she was named Tamar after her aunt. Absalom was a king's son and did not hesitate to make it known. He sent to Joab, but he did not come. He sent again with the same result. Despite the fact that Joab had arranged his restoration to Jerusalem, Absalom showed his anger and set on fire Joab's barley field. It was 2 years since his homecoming and 5 years since he'd been in the king's presence. Although he had not expressed any repentance for the death of his brother, indeed he had perpetuated the bitterness in the name given to his daughter, he was determined to regain his normal and full status. Joab came. Absalom made it known that it would have been better for him to have continued to live in Geshur than to come to Jerusalem to a divided family. He challenged Joab to get him restored or killed if there be any iniquity in me. There was iniquity, which he was unlikely to confess, and which the king would not take up, in that he had killed his brother, not according to the law of God after a proper trial, but in treachery under cloak of merriment and rejoicing. The king called Absalom into his presence, receiving his obeisance, and kissed him. There is no record of rebuke, of counsel, or of advice. David missed his opportunity, and Absalom left the king's presence having gained every advantage and having lost nothing. Absalom's longing to return to Jerusalem when he resided in Syria was not the yearning of a man who saw the city as the heart of his worship and the home of his parents. He had but little spiritual affinity with his father and showed no sign of reciprocating the affection evidently felt by David. His name Absalom means father of peace. It carries within itself an association with Jerusalem, possession of peace. But it was an association in name only. He had no great love for the principles of peace which lie in righteousness. Absalom loved Absalom, and that led to his downfall. He had great aspirations, even for the throne of the Lord over Israel, and set in motion a plan for achieving his ambition. It was customary for the kings of Israel to undertake some of the duties which formerly had lain with the judges. They pronounced on difficult matters involving the law between man and man. The lesser cases were dealt with by the law itself as made known through the priest, and the application of the judgment of the Lord was the work of the priests and the appointed officers stationed throughout the land. When, however, a unique or difficult case came up, or when the law bore with tragic harshness upon an individual, however poor, the suppliant tried to gain access to the king in order to plead his sympathetic indulgence. In former days, the judges had sat in the gate of the city to receive the litigants and to dispense justice. The gate was a symbol of access and possession, the portal of authority. Later, when the king took over some of this work, it would appear that the seat of judgment was moved from the gate to the throne, and the pronouncements were made in the appointed room at the palace. This work would bear heavily upon a conscientious king. With passing years, or by reason of a multitude of business, it is possible that even the most willing monarch found himself unable to listen to all the persons who sought a hearing. Inevitably, there were those who were disappointed in the verdict of the king. A decision to be made as between two suppliants almost always leads to the acceptance of one and the rejection of the other. Absalom took advantage of the situation as it existed in his father's kingdom. Perhaps with the weight of work, David was unable to keep pace with the demands made upon him. Moses had experienced a similar difficulty. Perhaps the keenness of his spirit had been blunted by his sin and its aftermath. Whatever the reason, Absalom saw an opportunity and grasped it with both hands. He surrounded himself by a show of authority in having a chariot and horses and a personal retinue of 50 men. As he displayed himself in the gate of the city, he took care to find out those who were entering Jerusalem in hope of presenting their case to the king. He made as though he were examining the papers with care. When he had finished, he said it was a great pity that the judgment did not lie with him, since it was clear that the man had a sound case. Moreover, Absalom added words to the effect that it was useless going into the city, since there was no one to hear the case. By this means, and with considerable ingratiating behaviour, he managed to win the favour of a portion of the people. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He stole them from David and from the proper allegiance to the God of Israel. When he considered the time to be ripe, the exact time is difficult to determine, since the 40 years of 2 Samuel 15:7 has no defined starting point, and is in any case a somewhat doubtful figure, which is put as 4 by some ancient authorities. But Absalom sought audience with the king. He wished to keep a vow he'd made while in Syria and offer sacrifice in Hebron, or so he said. The king said, "Go in peace," and that was far from the thought in Absalom's mind. Hebron was his birthplace and the stronghold of the men of Judah whose support he had gained. The feast day was fixed and the 200 guests appeared from among the well-known men of the capital, and were invited in their innocence to act as a screen for the treacherous young man's intentions. Spies had gone throughout the land with the information that when the trumpet sounded, Absalom would be king. Moreover, David's special friend and counsellor had joined forces with the conspiracy. This was remarkable. Ahithophel was a man of sound counsel, and when he spoke, it was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. There have been many conjectures as to the motive which set the man of usually sound judgment and a personal friend of the king into the arms of a rebellion. Perhaps the most satisfying, though not wholly proved, explanation of the treason of Ahithophel is the one which Blunt gives in his undesigned scriptural coincidences. He suggests that Ahithophel, the Gilonite, as he is described in 2 Samuel 15:12, was the father of Eliam, one of David's 37 officers, another of the officers being Uriah the Hittite. See 2 Samuel 23:34 and 39. Moreover, Bathsheba is recorded as being the daughter of a man named Eliam. Blunt regards it as highly probable that Bathsheba's father and Ahithophel's son were one and the same person. If this were so, there would be a deep wound in Ahithophel's soul concerning the king's behaviour towards Bathsheba and the subsequent death of Uriah. David shows no sign of regarding Ahithophel's treachery as explicable in terms of the events surrounding the great sin. Instead, he laments the deceit of a man he has regarded as a trusted friend. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41, verse 9. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Psalm 55:13-14. These psalms, together with 69 and 109, are generally regarded as descriptive of an act like Ahithophel's, and are taken up in the New Testament as indicative of the work of Jesus towards the Lord Jesus Christ. News of the mustering of forces and the strong rumour of rebellion were brought by messenger to David. His behaviour was extraordinary. He did not call a council of his administrators and army. He made no attempt to gauge the situation by confirming the account of the messenger. He did not seek to counter the rebellion of his son and some of the people, and he took no steps to prepare Jerusalem for a siege. David, the soldier, the anointed of God, the remarkable architect of victories over formidable foes, turned tail and fled. There was every sign of weakness and fear, and the David who won our hearts through years of trial and heavy odds seemed no more to exist. Had he become weak and faithless, as the first reading of the account would suggest? Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. At first sight, there is every sign that David had collapsed. Valiant, God-fearing hero seemed to have shrunk into a prematurely old and timid man, no longer fit to govern. David was afraid, not from mere human causes. He'd faced death countless times before. His fear sprang from another, a better and a more understandable source. Nathan had spoken of evil against thee out of thine own house, and of the sword that would never depart. This was the word of the Lord, and David feared because of it. He could fight against men, but not against the Lord. To God's will, he had learned to become pliant and resigned. And not until Absalom and his men came upon him in battle would he seek to defend the kingdom of the Lord in his hand. With an almost Christian-type submission, he moved from a place of persecution into one of safety. A number of the royal concubines were left to keep house. The remainder and David's household forsook the city with the officers and servants, and the king's immediate bodyguard of 600 men. Ittai the Gittite threw in his lot with David, although as a Philistine he had every right to turn back. When he came into David's company, whether at the time of David's sojourn in Gath or later, we do not know, but his remarkable fidelity is a tribute to David's character and to Ittai's strength of mind. As the Lord liveth, and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. There is a Ruth-like quality in this asseveration, and there is almost an echo of it in the words of Jesus when he says, where I am, there shall also my servant be. For all of us in our coming to Christ, the words of David have a special relevance. Thou art a stranger and also an exile, whereas thou camest but yesterday. Such we were, outside the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. And we heard the call of the king, and our hearts took fast hold of the things concerning him and the kingdom. And we forsook our former allegiance. So now, in death or life, in what place my Lord the King shall be, we follow, that in the end we might be with him forever.